Well, what joy, especially on Mother's Day, to have this significant moment for the Andrew family of dedicating Abigail to the Lord and recognizing afresh her own important part within our church family here in Hillview. It's a very special gift, isn't it? The broad range of ages that we have here in the church, and from those like Abigail and many others who are in their first decade, right through to some who are in their 10th decade, almost halfway through that 10th decade. And it's a lovely thing that Abigail, in addition to her own mum and dad and her own broader family, that she will have the potential for many other people to look up to as she grows up, older children to look up to. Lovely to see the children here at story time with Jane. Older children to look up to, teenagers to look up to. We are blessed with an amazing group of teenagers in this church who are a great example for our younger children. Older children to look up to, teenagers to look up to, young adults to look up to, like me. I was going to then say, my next line was going to be the middle-aged, like Lindsay, but you never, sorry, on Mother's Day as well, I know, it's just not good, is it? Sorry. I'm going to pay for that. But Connex commented on this, actually, a couple of weeks ago at Kintore. He didn't mention it here, but when he was in Kintore, he was making a point about how we raise our children, and he mentioned that a number of churches that he had visited had barely had any children around the place, and it's just something that we should not take for granted as a church family, not just the children, but the broad range of ages that we have here among us. It's a lovely thing to have a family that love you, and a spiritual family as well, that is there for you, and we should absolutely rejoice in that. As Colin said, we should celebrate that together. I often recall, I think it was a couple of years ago, in one of our testimony services, when there had been a number of testimonies of real challenge and real struggle and real pain, and then someone came forward and said, "We have just had so much to be thankful for this year as a family, and it's been a great year, and I just want to publicly give thanks to God for that." And that was a good impulse, and that was, I think, something that people in the church that day were, and I think we are able, many of us, to connect with that reality. God has been kind. We have had a good year, and we give thanks to Him for that. Now, at the same time as that, not in tension or in competition with that, but just alongside that, we should always acknowledge that very real sense that such a season of peace and happiness can feel very far off for many in our church and indeed in our communities, the colleagues, the friends, the neighbors that we have around about us week by week. Many families, even this week, I have to tell you, are struggling, experiencing questions and strained relationships. Some of those are dealing with the reality of broken relationships, living in real uncertainty as they look to the future. Many of us have known great loss in our families in these last days. Many others know a great sense of loneliness, with hopes seeming dashed, or at least hopes in great peril of being dashed. And that is the reality that we come to God's Word and hear this morning. And it's something that we see in our Bible passage as well, is that family life is not always easy. The family in our passage today, as we look from Genesis 37 forward, this family are in deep turmoil and chaos. Joseph and his family are not a happy family. You know, for a start, Scott pointed last week to the troubled way that this family came into being. And then, as I say, from chapter 37 onward, for the rest of the book, the story centers in on Jacob's family, especially his sons, and especially the story of one of his sons, Joseph. And it's a story of real difficulty and pain. Let's look at some of those elements. So if you read with me, if you have a Bible, if you don't, please go and grab one from the back or use your app on your phone, however you want to do it. They will come on the screen, but it's great to follow along and make sure I'm telling the truth. So Genesis 37, verse 1 says this. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now we're going to leave, we'll come back to the scriptures in a minute, but you know, I'm not going to read from chapter 37 through to chapter 50, as much as that is the passage that I've been given today. So we'll come back to the passage. But even just in these opening verses, we catch a glimpse of the difficulties that this family have. First, we see that this is a complex family context. So Joseph's mother was Rachel, but we heard last week about Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. But verse 2 there in our passage references how some of Joseph's brothers were sons of Bilhah and some were sons of Zilpah, who were two of Jacob's other wives. So these were servants of Leah and Rachel who were offered to Jacob to sleep with because of frustrations that Leah and Jacob had faced regarding children not coming as and when they hoped. And Jacob, to be honest with you, as you read through the story, just seems completely careless in all of this. And the result is that he ends up with children from four different mothers. It's a complex situation. Secondly, when we meet Joseph, we see that, frankly, he is a rather annoying 17-year-old who can't keep his mouth shut. Now, let me just be really clear. Not all 17-year-olds are annoying. Not all 17-year-olds cannot keep their mouth shut. Not all 17-year-olds are gobby like Joseph was, but some are or were. And I'll be honest, I was. I'm just going to use myself as an example. You know, I thought, well, you know, maybe I got confused. My Sunday school teachers were telling me, you know, to just be like Joseph. So maybe that's where I got my gobbiness from, just being like Joseph in this regard. But let's be honest, right? When we read the story here, he doesn't come across very well. In verse 2, for a start, he seems like a complete telltale. It says, Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to his father. And then he has these two dreams about his brothers bowing down before him, and he's desperate to tell them about this. So just as a very brief aside, let me just say that even if something is the case, doesn't mean you have to open your mouth about it, okay? So sometimes something might be true, but that doesn't necessarily mean you have to go and share that with the people who are involved. So secondly, Joseph's a bit of a problematic character here. Thirdly, we see that Jacob, as a father, loves Joseph more than his other sons. And that's tragic. Now, if you have been privileged enough to grow up in a safe and secure family context, you might sometimes have a joke about that, right? About which child is the favorite. And that is something that you can sometimes do. But when that's real, when that's easily perceivable from the other children, it's not funny. And it says there that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other children. And it's seen in the giving of this robe of many colors, it says there, that he made him this robe of many colors. I just wanted to just one little aside, because this is one of the classic images of the story of Joseph, right? So thanks in part to Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice, Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. But what I didn't know until I was studying for this sermon, this is just for free, this little aside, is that the Hebrew is actually quite unclear there. So if you've got the ESV, there's a little footnote that says actually the Hebrew is unclear, and it could just mean that it's a robe with long sleeves. And I thought that was funny because I was thinking of the sign on the West End, you know, Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice present Joseph and his kind of normal coat, apart from the fact that it's got really long sleeves. You know, it's just not got the same pizzazz, does it? So, well, I thought that was funny. Anyway, okay, let's keep going. We see that because of many of these things, there is this hatred that grows in this family. Three times in five verses, this word hate is used to describe how Joseph's brothers feel towards him. And then in the story, over the chapters, things just go from bad to worse. His brothers conspire to murder Joseph. They decide at the last moment, for selfish reasons, not for his good, but for selfish reasons, just not to murder him, but just to sell him into slavery. They tell a horrible lie to their family, to their father, to cover it up. Joseph is then sold to Potiphar, an Egyptian official. He rises to this position of prominence and then is wrongly accused of this horrible crime against Potiphar's wife and is unjustly thrown into prison, where again he earns more respect but is forgotten by a chief cupbearer who said he would look out for him. And then Joseph eventually is again given this huge position by Pharaoh in the closing chapters. And this is all, even though there will ultimately be this moment of redemption in this story, the backdrop is again in the closing chapters of suspicion and fear that Joseph will take revenge on his brothers. This is a sad story. This is a story of a family in deep difficulty, a family soaked in pain and struggle and challenge. And I know that there are families among us this morning who can identify with that. Yes, there are many of us who can give thanks to God and be at peace this morning, but there are many facing real challenges in our church and indeed outside of the church, and we have to have our eyes open to that as well. And I just have to say that is it not a continual and remarkable encouragement to us that the Bible is full of stories like this? Whatever challenge you're facing, as truly difficult, as honestly challenging as your family circumstance could be, I'm not sure that any of us could say that we would be in a worse mess than the family here in Genesis found themselves in. And it's just encouraging to us that the Bible acknowledges that the Bible has something to speak into that. Now, it would not be encouraging if that were the end of the story. If that's where it all finished, that would not be encouraging whatsoever. But that's not the end of the story, as we will see. God was not finished with Joseph and his family, and God comes and is going to bring hope and a future. He is a God. Our God is a God who redeems that which seems beyond redemption. For those of you this morning in that place of pain who can identify with at least some aspects or some feelings that this family would have been experiencing, the message today is that God has not forgotten you. God is not finished with you and your relationships. There is hope, which we're going to see. But sometimes before we see and understand the hope that is ours, thanks to nothing to do with ourselves but our God, sometimes we just need to do. We just need to live. We need to just act and be and exist. And we're going to see in a moment the hope that God reveals to Joseph. But one of the real lessons in this chapter is just about the posture that Joseph begins to adopt in his pain. So pain, secondly, posture. Because after his initial 17-year-old gobby telltale nonsense that Joseph finds himself doing, he acts in these chapters with remarkable integrity. And yes, this is because God is with him. Yes, this is ultimately the grace of God in him. But it's also just important to recognize it for what it is. So let me just list some of the ways that Joseph acts with incredible integrity in these chapters. He is unbelievably successful. He rises to positions of prominence. He's a clear leader. He is trusted time and again with great responsibility. he is honorable and acts with integrity time and time again. I mean, think of the story of Potiphar's wife. Could you imagine how easy it would be after Joseph has lived his life for some years in forced labor for Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife comes chasing after him? You think that Joseph might want to look back on years that he's had of almost being murdered, sold into slavery, with some sense of bitterness and anger, and now he's handsome and impressive, it says there, and he's being pursued. How easy it would be for Joseph to just think, well, this was what it was all for. This is my moment. But no, he acts with great integrity before God and to honor Potiphar. Carrying on, he deals remarkably with the injustice of his imprisonment and again rises to a position of leadership. He often will point to giving the recognition to God rather than to himself. He takes steps of initiative as well in his leadership. For example, when he comes to interpret Pharaoh's dream, all he's asked to do is interpret the dream, but he immediately goes on to that to provide some advice for Pharaoh as to how he might manage his affairs. So he's taken leadership initiative as well. He deals wisely with the issue of the famine in the land. He acts shrewdly. Even though it's through some great outpourings of emotion, he acts shrewdly to determine how his brothers are truly engaging with him. He wants to check them out a little bit, and he does that in a number of ways. He shows grace and compassion to those in need. He shows love and forgiveness to an unbelievable degree, even though he's been wronged over and over again. There are just so many different things that could be said about Joseph's positive character through these trials. And you can't help, as you read, but encounter the question, what will be my posture when I am faced with great pain, as Joseph was? I think it is an important point in these chapters. They are written in such a way as to draw attention to Joseph's remarkable character. So I just leave that question with you. In your pain, in your struggle, what is your posture of behavior that you are taking up as you deal with that mess, that chaos, that struggle, that pain in your life? But it would be wrong. It would be a woefully inadequate sermon if we were to simply ask that question about how are you going to behave in hard times. That's not the gospel. That's not what Christianity is all about. We don't ask questions like that in isolation, because this posture that Joseph adopted was rooted in and fueled by a much greater, much deeper reality. The strength that Joseph found to live like he did was found in God's presence with Joseph. Through all his trials, through all his admirable behavior, God was there. God was at work. Pain, posture, presence. Presence. Now, it's curious when you read these chapters. One of the remarkable things about chapter 37 to the end of Genesis is that God seems at first glance to be very much in the background. Unlike other parts of Genesis, or as we'll come across in the coming weeks as we come into Exodus, God doesn't actually seem to do much in these closing chapters. You know, there are barely any words recorded as coming directly from God, unlike we've seen before, and God is not referenced as directly acting in any way. So you might say, well, where's God in this? Anyone ask that question from time to time? Where's God just now? But though it seems that God might be behind the scenes, he's very much there and involved. After Joseph had been sold, we pick up the story at chapter 39. Read the first three verses with me of chapter 39. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. God was with him, and not just there, but involved. The Lord caused all that Joseph did. So do you have a category in your mind for this sort of moment? The Bible will bring this up time and time again. What's going on here? Joseph is doing, he's the one acting, but God is causing. Okay, and we just need to get our heads around that together. And this is the case not only in good times, but in bad times. Joseph is falsely accused. And then if you jump to verse 19 of chapter 39, it says, as soon as the master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So God is with Joseph. He's showing him great love even through deep trial. He is pouring favor and grace over his life. And again, you get this strange mix where Joseph is doing, but it is God. In verse 23, it makes clear God who is making Joseph's actions succeed. So significant is this point that when Stephen is about to be martyred for his faith in the book of Acts, he begins to recount the history of God's people. And the one thing that he wants to draw attention to about the life of Joseph is this point that God was with him. He says there in Acts 7, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. So God is with Joseph. Good times, bad times, through all of Joseph's actions, it is God who is causing them to have effect. And not only do other people see that God was with Joseph, but Joseph acknowledges this, testifies to this point time and time again. So look from verse 9 of chapter 39. Joseph is making this point to those when he's accused. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He knows that God is the one who is there with him, that God is the one who is watching him. When his fellow prisoners in chapter 40 desire for someone to interpret their dreams, look at what Joseph says. Joseph said to them, verse 8 of chapter 40, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Do you see what Joseph is doing? He's continually pointing to the fact, it's not just me, God is here with me. And following that correct interpretation, Pharaoh wants Joseph to repeat the trick again. And in chapter 41, in verse 15 to 16, we see Joseph's heart again. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So it didn't seem that God was interested. It didn't seem that God was involved in these hard lives, these hard years of Joseph's life. But he was present with him. He was there with Joseph, and Joseph continually pointed to God. And I just want to encourage us this morning to let that sink in. That through your pain, you can still know the presence of God. Even when God seems strangely distant, even when his voice seems dim or muted even, or a distant memory, even as the chaos of family life plays out and you wonder, where is this God that I have been hearing about? Even when you can look to specific moments when you feel that you've honored God but things haven't got any better, even when you feel alone, God is with you. as he was with Joseph in all those tough and difficult moments. If we will just acknowledge him as being there with us, as Joseph did. Probably the most beautiful of Joseph's affirmations of God's presence and purposes is in chapter 50. At the end of the story, still Joseph's brothers are fearful. And now with their father having died, they're even more concerned because they think that Joseph is going to come and take his revenge finally, now that his father's gone, and wouldn't get upset. But it says in verse 19 of chapter 50, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" That is, am I the one who's going to judge you? No, that's not for me to do, he's saying. He's saying, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." We sing about this here at Hillview, don't we? Even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. You turn it for our good. It's hard to sing those words without tears in your eyes, if you're being honest. Those are brave words to sing. Don't sing those words glibly. But do sing them. Do sing them. Because here, in verses 19 and 20, are amazing, life-shaping truths that you can, along with the other promises of God, build your life on. Joseph had experienced pain and injustice and hatred, and God took all of that chaos and pain and turmoil that surrounded Joseph's life. And though even it seemed that God was somehow in the background, Joseph knew that God was taking all of that and working something beautiful, something good. May we be a church, a family of faith that can hold on to this most deep and profound and mysterious truth. I just want to encourage you, we don't have to understand it fully. That faith is believing things that aren't easily understood. That's what faith is. So you don't have to fully understand how it can be that in your pain, in your turmoil, in your tragedy, God is working something for good. You don't have to understand it, nor, I want to say, should we throw this truth around casually? It's not a glib throwaway line. I'm sure if when Joseph had been in the pit and he heard his brothers discussing his sale into slavery, and as the slave traders were arriving, I'm sure if his brothers had shouted down into the pit and said, "Oh, well, don't worry, Joseph, God's going to work it for good," that would not have been the appropriate or helpful or right thing to do. This is not a glib throwaway line. We don't need to understand that. We shouldn't use it glibly. We do not need to see this fully at the moment. Those verses that affirm God's presence with Joseph, they don't state that Joseph knew that God was there. Did you notice that? In the chapter, it doesn't say Joseph knew that God was there with him. It just said that God was there with Joseph. So we don't need to fully see it in the moment. But we can know that God somehow, in his goodness towards his children, is working something good for every single person who would call him their father. Give thanks that God acknowledges your pain. Live with a God-honoring posture. Know that God is present with you. And finally, trust in the promise of God that a better day is coming. Did you notice I didn't read the whole of verse 20? "As for you," Joseph says, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." It's not just, "Oh, well, God's going to do something good somehow." Joseph has some clarity on what this means. It's that God is going to bring life through this story. There is a promise. There is a brighter day coming. And Joseph's final words in this chapter, in this book indeed, underline this. Look at verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. His point there is saying God has not forgotten his covenant. God has not forgotten his promise. He's not forgotten that there is a land for his people. There is a place of great blessing and peace. And Joseph dies reminding his family of this destiny, that God would be faithful to his promise. His promise to those in times of strife, his promise to those who are enjoying what they think is the best that life has to offer. There is an even greater hope, and Joseph points us forward to that promise of perfect hope. And we know, as Sally Lloyd-Jones so wonderfully is continually pointing us back to, we know how that promise comes to find its fulfillment. I'm going to read the closing words of that book as we close now. How does this come about? How would it be that God's people would have not just a physical inheritance of a portion of land, but an inheritance for an eternity in heaven, in perfect peace, perfect comfort and joy forevermore? How is it that this can be? Sally Lloyd-Jones writes, "One day God would send another prince, a young prince whose heart would break. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver. He would be punished even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the whole world. And in doing that, he can bring us into the true and final promised land, the place of God's perfect peace and eternal joy." I don't know how you reflect on Mother's Day today. I don't know how you reflect on family. If you think about the complex and difficult context of Joseph, can you relate to that? I know that we will all at some point encounter deep pain when we think about this issue. Ask yourself how you will posture your behavior moving forward from here. But more than that, know that God is with you. In the good times and the bad, and that what those around you might mean for evil, God is working mysteriously, profoundly, hopefully, life-givingly for your good. Trust in him. Trust in him. And know that he has a perfect promise of one day there will be no more division. There will be no more broken relationships. There will be no more pain. No more loss. He will wipe away every tear from every eye and bring you for eternity into perfect peace and glory with him. Trust in him. Trust in him. Let's pray. As we prayed for Daniel and Sarah and Abigail, that they would grow up together in a beautiful culture of trusting and coming back to the gospel of Jesus Christ time and again. We pray that for us in our church, for us as individuals and together as we are joined together as the family of God. We pray that we would come back to your grace time and again. How we wrong you and how we wrong one another. And Father, we just pray that you'd forgive us for the sins that we have committed even today. And I pray, Father God, for anyone here who's just lost hope, maybe hope in themselves, they just feel they've blown it too many times. I pray for those who are experiencing
loss of hopes that they have had over many years that they feel have been dashed. I pray for those, Father, who feel as though they have just been wronged time and time again and are in that place of either brokenness or bitterness. Father, I pray that we would know your presence with us in and through those most hard and most challenging of times. I pray that we would trust in you, that we would turn to you, that we would call out to you, that we would cling on to you. But more than that, Father, even, I just pray that we would remember the promise of God, not that we would cling on to you, but that you hold on to us, that you've promised that you'll never leave us, that you'll never forsake us, that you have promised that you are leading your children to the ultimate promised land from eternity to eternity, where there will be no more sadness, no more sickness, no more tears, no more division. How long for that day? Thank you that you're with us now and you will carry us into that time if we will just walk with you and acknowledge you there with us. So please, God, give us the gift of faith today to trust in you. We pray these things in the powerful and precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.